The words of my text this morning are from that first chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, verses 4 and 5 and verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 and 8. And being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And then verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And those are actually the last recorded words that we have of the Lord Jesus Christ. Almost immediately afterwards, the account moves on to tell us of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ to heaven. And then, as the rest of the chapter goes on to describe to us, you're into what really is the first history book of the Christian Church, beginning as it does in that staggering way in the second chapter with the account of the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit on the assembled Christians, just 120 or so of them, in Jerusalem. And before the day was out, their numbers were fantastically added to with 3,000 converts. And on goes the story of the early church. But what's significant about this is that here the Lord Jesus Christ is referring back to those prophecies of John the Baptist that we looked at some weeks ago on a Sunday morning when I was preaching. They're recorded at the beginning of the different, or early on in the different Gospels. And here our Lord picks up those statements of John. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And so in one sense our Lord is looking back to what his forerunner, John the Baptist, had predicted and prophesied of him. But in another sense, what he's doing is actually to look forward. It's something prospective about what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. And that's why, of course, you can't really read that promise without, at least in mind, going on to Acts chapter 2, where the amazing fulfillment of that promise is granted. And of course it links up with some of the other things that the Lord Jesus Christ has said about the Holy Spirit. At various times we've looked at different parts of the Gospels, I think particularly of, say, the 11th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, or the portions of Scripture that we looked at quite extensively in recent months, John's Gospel, and from chapter 14 through to chapter 16, where the Lord Jesus Christ, well aware of the fact that he's going from them, and the disciples are devastated with that thought, he seeks to comfort and to encourage them by telling them that it's necessary that he goes away, because if he does not go away, the Holy Spirit will not come. And the great blessing that accompanies his coming, therefore, would have been denied them had he not gone away. So he's pointing them on to the future and telling them of the great ministry that the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, is going to accomplish. But I say what's particularly significant about these words is not only that they are the last recorded words that we have of the Lord Jesus Christ before his ascension, but he's picking up this very theme, and he's more or less underlining the truth, the authenticity of what it is that John the Baptist had said concerning him more than 3 years before at the commencement of our Lord's ministry. And as I say, the second chapter of Acts of the Apostles undoubtedly describes the actual historical fulfillment of this promise. Now the question arises, why is it that we're considering this? Why is it that I'm preaching on this theme? Not just this morning, but I've been doing it on previous Sunday mornings, and God willing, I want to continue with it subsequently. Why should we consider these issues? Well, first of all, and you might say this is something that applies not simply to this truth, but to all truths from the Word of God, we need to be quite sure that what we believe is in line with the teaching of God's Word. In other words, that it isn't something simply that we've glibly accepted without examining, without really seeing that it is something genuinely in line with the teaching of God's Word. We need to check all our belief and all our doctrine. We need to check that it is in line with the teaching of Scripture. And that means that we want rightly to understand Scripture. And you'll not need me to tell you that once you begin to move in this area, you're moving in the area of controversy when good, well-meaning Christians differ from one another in their understanding. So it's all the more important, therefore, that we approach this humbly and reverently and with an earnest desire to know what exactly God has revealed to us in the Word of God. But as well as those things, there are another reason that figures very largely in my thinking as I continue to deal with this subject, and it's this. The relation that this teaching has to the subject of revival, which I would put to you is the greatest need of the church in our land today. You cannot really understand the biblical doctrine of revival unless somehow you take into your thinking what it is that our Lord has in mind and what John the Baptist years before had in mind in making statements like this. So from that point of view, it's vital that we understand what our Lord is saying. But there's another aspect as well that I think is perhaps almost equally important. This is speaking of a spiritual dimension, an area of experience that is open to Christians. And far too often, I think, Christians are deficient in the area of their true spiritual experience of God. I know I've quoted it often from this pulpit, but there was a famous Anglican vicar in Cambridge at the end of the 18th, the beginning of the 19th century. His name was Charles Simeon. And he wrote on one occasion these words, "How far do Christians in general live below the level of their privileges? How far do Christians in general live below the level of their privileges?" The point that he was making is this. It's as if God has on offer for the Christians many blessings, but for one reason or another, many Christians do not aspire to receive those blessings. Sometimes it may be out of ignorance. Sometimes it may be out of theological confusion. But whatever be the reason, Charles Simeon was able to say, how far do Christians in general live below the level of their privileges? And it's in connection with that, I think, that this verse and verses like it that, God willing, we shall refer to from time to time, are so important. Now, I do this fully aware, as I've already indicated to you, that there's much controversy in this area. And not only controversy, there are many pitfalls in this area. You wouldn't need to begin to explore this in any great depth before you'd come across the most weird and wonderful theories that some people hold forth as to what our Lord meant when he quoted the prophecy of John the Baptist and said, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." And then you listen to them as they try to tell you what the baptism with the Holy Ghost is, and all sorts of strange experiences are propounded as being essential to the meaning of this, and it really becomes something that is used as a cloak to cover what ultimately, I think, are many heresies. So I'm aware of that. There are controversies surrounding it. There are pitfalls and dangers in connection with it. It's certainly an area that's taken hold of by many, I would call them, I think without being unnecessarily rude to them, fanatics. And the ideas and the theories that they come up in order to bolster up their opinions, they're very strange and far removed from Scripture. Some believers have been led up in many blind alleys and sometimes heretical alleys, thinking that they are honoring God. So all that needs to be in the background of our mind as we give attention to this. So what exactly is it that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of and that John the Baptist before him was prophesying and predicting? Well, that's where I think the 8th verse is so relevant and helpful. Christ goes on to say, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And I think you can pull that together and use two themes that our Lord is dwelling on there. He's speaking, first of all, of power, and then secondly, of effective witnessing to him and to the gospel, of which, of course, he is the heart and the center. And it's in that connection, of course, that it links up so directly with Christian experience. Christ is to be experienced. Christianity is not a theory. It's not that you come to it and almost look upon it as a body of teaching, body of doctrine. In one sense, it is that. But if that's all, if that's the totality of the way in which you approach it and you seek to understand it, you'll be far removed from the New Testament. You see, you can have people who have an excellent academic knowledge of the gospel. They might put some of us to shame in the way in which they were able to state it in detail and point out some of the arguments that have arisen concerning it, and yet they know nothing of experiencing Christ as their Savior. And surely the whole thrust of the message of the Word of God is that God is not just to be believed about. God is to be known. God is to be experienced. And that essentially is what this is all about. True religion's more than notion. Something must be known and felt. That again is that old couplet from the hymn writer Hart that I've often had occasion to quote. So perhaps the best way to approach it is to jump on to the next chapter and simply to remind ourselves of the facts that Acts chapter 2 records for us. Remember where Acts chapter 1 leaves you? You've got a collection of Christians, and I've not counted up here this morning. They were about 120. Probably we're more or less there, maybe a little more than that, I'm not sure. So that was the number of Christians there in Jerusalem. They'd been meeting in the upper room. They'd been doing that since the day of resurrection. Christ had appeared to them. Christ had appeared not just in the upper room to them. He'd met them at various places here for the last time. It was on the mount called Olivet, just outside Jerusalem. But that's all that they totaled, about 120. You come on to the end of chapter 2, and you discover that to that 120, the same day, there were added about 3,000 souls, which is a staggering increase. When you think of the sermon that Peter preached, well, he obviously knew this very distinct enabling of the Holy Spirit. I've sometimes read through that sermon, and without attempting in any way to be irreverent, I've asked myself the question, how do you explain the blessing that came upon that sermon because of the content that Peter is preaching? Because what he's saying is, as far as we're concerned, it's nothing out of the ordinary. It's a simple restatement of the truth concerning Jesus Christ, an explanation, first of all, that these Christians filled with the Holy Spirit, they're not drunken, as some people were saying, but rather this is the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy, and it all centers around the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. And then Peter strings together a series of quotations from the Old Testament to show that this was something that was predicted in the Old Testament. And then, as I've often said, I'm never quite sure if Peter actually finished what he was going to say or whether he was interrupted in the saying of it. As these people, convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit, they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And you remember how Peter told them that they were to repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." And then, well, I think what you can only describe as the most amazing baptismal service that history has ever experienced took place. That same day, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, those that had gladly received his word and were baptized. And then, that isn't where the chapter ends. It ends by giving us an insight into this church. This church, 3,000 plus as it is now, but they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. It describes the effect that this had upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And then it reverts to describing their relations with one another. All that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. But it doesn't actually stop there. The last statement of the chapter is this: "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." And immediately are into this fantastic story that we describe as the book of the Acts of the Apostles. So here is the fulfillment of what it is that the Lord Jesus Christ had predicted there, and John the Baptist had predicted those years earlier. And I think the first question that's before us is this: how are we to understand what happened? Was it a once and for all thing, never to be repeated? Or is it something that can know repetition again and again? And that perhaps is one of the great points of controversy. And without being equivocal, the answer is a yes and a no. It is once and for all. Once and for all in this sense: this is the great occasion on which the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, is poured forth into the world and on the assembled Christians as they were there in Jerusalem. It had never happened before, and in that sense, it was never to happen again. Just as there's only one birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, one moment, as it were, of incarnation, so there's only one great pouring forth of the Holy Spirit to begin this great work. So in that sense, this is something distinct, unique, unrepeatable. And yet, as you read on in the Acts of the Apostles, you discover that the same sort of thing seems to happen again and again. It's repeated, for example, some chapters later, in the 8th chapter of Acts, and there Philip has gone down to the one of the Christians who was there at Jerusalem. Philip has gone down to Samaria. He preaches Christ to them, and there's a great blessing upon his ministry. Many people come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when the apostles back in Jerusalem hear of what has happened in Samaria, they send on Peter and John, because these people had not yet received the Holy Spirit. Now, if they were born again, if they were regenerate, as surely you must understand them to have been from the description given earlier in that chapter, in that sense, the Holy Spirit was indwelling them, just as he had done with all the people of God in the Old Testament and in the Gospel period. But when it says in Acts chapter 8, "For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus," what is being meant is that the equivalent of Pentecost had not yet taken place for them. And so the apostles come down, they lay hands on them, and you have what in effect is a repetition of Pentecost. And then in some senses, even more surprisingly, you turn on a couple of chapters to chapter 10 and chapter 11, and what has happened there has been that the gospel has been extended as never before to the Gentile world. Remember how the apostle Peter, he's praying one day, he has this remarkable vision of a sheet being let down from heaven, and in the sheet are all manner of animals, some clean, some unclean, and Peter is told to rise, slay, and eat. And as a conscientious Jew, he draws back from that, because he knew that there were unclean animals, and according to the Levitical testimony, those animals should not be eaten by Jews. And three times the vision is given to him, and eventually he understands that now all things are clean. And with that, of course, there are these visitors from Cornelius, the Roman centurion, who has sent some of his servants down to where Peter is staying, sent them because he himself has had a vision about this man Peter in the very place where he's staying. All that has been mentioned to him. And Peter immediately gathers he has to accompany these men, which is what he does. The next day up they go to Caesarea, and there you have what in effect is another repetition of Pentecost. Peter is preaching to them. They're Gentiles. This hasn't happened to this extent before. He's preaching to them, and suddenly it's as if he's back in Acts chapter 2. In fact, you turn on to chapter 11, and by this time Peter is back in Jerusalem and is really being called to account by the Jewish Christians back in Jerusalem, and the charge is, in effect, what do you think you were doing in opening the door to the Gentiles? What right had you to do that? It's fine if they were to become Jews first, then they could become Christians. But the way in which Peter deals with that is quite striking. "As I began," he says in verse 15 of chapter 11, "as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. So you see, in that sense, there's a repetition of Pentecost. And indeed, if you actually pick up some of the terminology that's used, you'll discover that not only on those occasions that I've just mentioned to you, but on many other occasions, the same terminology that's used in order to describe what happened to the disciples on the day of Pentecost is used of them and of other Christians subsequently. You see, back in chapter 1 and verse 5, the phrase is used, you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. But you read through chapter 2 in vain if you're looking for a repetition of that phrase. Clearly, chapter 2 is a description of what's happening in fulfillment of that promise, but the phrase is not used. What is used? Well, verse 4, for example, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. In other words, here were these men, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they're baptized with the Holy Spirit. But another way of describing it is that they were filled with him. It was as if there was no room for anything or anybody else. They were totally captivated, taken up with him. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And then you can actually follow that same phrase on through the Acts of the Apostles. And you'll discover that it occurs not infrequently. You remember a couple of chapters, well, one chapter later, at the end of chapter 3, Peter and John, they're arrested. They're thrown into prison overnight. The next day, they're arraigned before the great Jewish council of the Sanhedrin to be called to account for what they are doing in saying that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And then, as here are these two men, and you remember how they described them? Ignorant and unlearned men. They didn't have any string of degrees behind them. They were very ordinary from that point of view. There they are before this great council of the 70 religious political leaders of the nation. And this is what you read in verse 8. The question in verse 7 is this: By what power or by what name have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. But you notice the phrase, Peter filled with the Holy Ghost. And eventually, of course, they're released. What they do immediately is they go back to their own company, to a gathering of the church. And they tell the church what has happened. And it becomes, well, in one sense, I think you say, the most glorious prayer meeting that's described for us in the New Testament. And they go back to the Old Testament, to the Book of Psalms, the second psalm, and they see that being prophetic of what has happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they conclude by praying like this: Now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And then Luke, the author of the Acts of the Apostles, adds this: And when they had prayed, The place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And you can follow that same phrase on again and again in the Acts of the Apostles. Remember, for example, when Saul of Tarsus was converted. He's blind for 3 days until God sends a man by the name of Ananias, this Christian, there in Damascus to him. And in Acts chapter 9, you read how Ananias goes to him. Ananias, verse 17, went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And then you remember the amazing story of how the man who had come to Damascus as the arch persecutor of Christians, he becomes the great preacher of the gospel, and the Judaizers, the Jewish people there, are absolutely routed in their opposition to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, or again, just one other reference. By this time, Paul and Barnabas, they've embarked on what's known to history as the first missionary journey here in Acts. And in Acts chapter 13 and verse 9, they're in the island of Cyprus, and they're testifying to the governor, in effect, of the Roman province there, Sergius Paulus, and he wants to hear the word of God. But there's trouble. There's Elymas, the sorcerer. That's his name by interpretation. He withstands them. He seeks to turn away the governor from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. The same phrase. Paul was filled with the Holy Ghost. So in that sense, you see, Pentecost, although from one point of view it's unique and unrepeatable, from another point of view, what has happened then happens again and again. There's the imparting of spiritual power and authority and deep spiritual experience to these servants of God as they continue witnessing and testifying to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's how I would answer that first question or difficulty, as some people would phrase it. Was Pentecost unique and unrepeatable, or was there a sense in which the essence of what took place there could recur on other occasions? But the other reason, I think, why I want to come to this and to consider it with you is because undoubtedly this whole matter is related to one of the most vital areas in the present-day situation that we face in the country amongst evangelicalism. And that is the work and the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. There's a great deal of not merely confusion, but sometimes deep error concerning the Holy Spirit. And I think it's necessary, therefore, for us to attempt to deal with it. First of all, and I've already alluded to this in one sense, you have this not simply a lack of interest in, but sometimes a deep-seated antagonism towards the whole concept of revival. Now, I can illustrate that to you in a number of ways. I'll do it in this way. Occasionally, we have ministers' gatherings to pray for revival. If I were to tell you that in the whole of the South Wales area, if we muster 10 to 15 men together to pray for revival, we would think that we're doing well. Many other men would say it's not that they don't believe in revival, but they don't seem to be concerned about it to pray for revival. It's almost as if the concept of revival, this mighty inbreaking of the Spirit of God in power upon the people of God, it's almost as if, well, I put it like this sometimes. You know, one of these modern examination papers, you don't have to write an essay, you've got to tick boxes. Well, this is one of the questions. Do you believe in revival? Tick the box. So you tick it. But it doesn't mean anything to you. You can tick all the other points of orthodoxy, and it's simply on that level. Mental assent. Lovely if it comes, but it hasn't come for over 100 years. In all probability, it's not going to be our experience. So we go on doing the best we can, even though we don't have revival. And I'm not being facetious in describing it like that. That's exceedingly widespread. And then I'd illustrate it again, particularly in connection with the ministry and the call to the ministry. There are many men, and I find this very, very disturbing, many men who are suspicious of any claim that a man would make to having sensed a call of God to preach the gospel. And even more than that, they would throw up their hands in horror at the suggestion that a person said that he was in the ministry because God had called him in an experiential way to that work. They would say, well, how do you know? Call? Yes, you read about it with the apostles. You read about it with people like Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah in the Old Testament, those great prophets. But that was something for them. God doesn't deal with people like that in these days. In any case, you don't need it. And they would describe a person being called to the ministry. This is how they would put it. Does the man believe the scriptures? Yes. Is he reasonably intelligent? Yes. Is he able to stand on his feet and articulate a message? Yes. Does he have a concern to reach out to those who are not Christians? Yes. So what else do you need? That's all that's necessary for a call to the ministry. And believe me, that's exceedingly widely spread. And all of these things fit in together usually. Anti-revival, anti any suggestion of God being able to come and deal familiarly with you. And it all comes back, I think, to this fundamental cleavage. So that what you're faced with is an absence of the direct experiential dimension of God dealing with an individual. And that's why I find it all so very disturbing. I've given you ministerial illustrations deliberately so that you'll understand the level at which I've been trying to grapple with it. But it's something that works out at the level of men and women who are Christians in the pews, as it were. Do you look for God to bless you? Do you look for God to lead you? When you come to a prayer meeting, do you expect God to move you to pray? What do you do when you feel moved? Do you say, no, I don't want to, and just sit there in silence? All of these areas relevant, I think, to this great theme that's before us. And so what I'm putting to you is, above all this, the urgency of the situation that faces us in our nation as Christians demands that we give attention to this. We are fools if we think that Christianity any longer is something that is generally acceptable. That is nonsense. You've only got to see the sort of legislation that all the politicians, whatever parliamentary party they might belong to, they are all given to anti-Christian legislation, sometimes in terms, of course, of multicultural society, and you know all the phraseology that's used. But time and time again, it's the Christians who are coming under the whip. And read your daily newspapers, watch your programs on the television. When did you last turn on a religious program and have a straightforward explanation of the gospel? When did you listen to, I don't know if it's still called, Thought for the Day, and have a straight-from-the-shoulder statement of some spiritual principle? You listen in vain for anything like that. Go into the bookshops in town and look for the so-called spiritual section. And it's filled with Eastern religions, New Age theories, and so on. The occasional Bible, maybe, and weird and wonderful stories about how the Bible can't be true. Listen to the Richard Dawkins of this world and the media coverage of views that he and his ilk seem to espouse. And the whole emphasis of the nation is away from Christianity. Now, how are you going to face that? Do you think that you've got what it takes? Do you think that all that we need is simply to stand up for the truth, contend, argue for the truth, and we'll be able to do it? Friend, I think you're living in cloud cuckoo land, if that's your opinion. Surely what we need is a fresh inbreaking of the Spirit of God. We need that as a company of God's people, as a church. We need it individually. And it's the individual aspect, I think, that in one sense I want to emphasize as I preach, that God can come to us. God can, as he did with these men. He can transform them. You compare the men from Acts chapter 2 onwards with the same disciples as they were in the gospel period and up until the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, when they were waiting for and looking for the fulfillment of his promise. They're so different. And what has happened is that there's been this new dimension that has come in to their spiritual experience. You see, there is something that's available for each and every Christian, not just special Christians, but each and every Christian, something that is distinct from and very often subsequent to that Christian's conversion. It's this being filled with the Holy Spirit, being baptized with him. And one of the things that it results in is a great deepening in assurance of salvation and a newfound power in witnessing and testifying to salvation. It's available for all. Did you notice the language of Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2? Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. It's something to be sought. It's something to be prayed for. Perhaps it's something, first of all, to be meditated upon, and you ask the question, do you know anything of it? is there this great deficiency in this area of your spiritual life and experience. And then what are you to do? Well, you're to pray. That's what these apostles and other Christians were doing, the 120 of them there in Jerusalem in the interval, what was it, about 10 days between our Lord's ascension and then the day of Pentecost. They continued together with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And then on the day of Pentecost, this mighty pouring forth of the Spirit of God took place. So I say, search yourself. Ask God to show you where you are. Ask him to confirm his truth in your heart. And ask him to come and meet with you, that you'll never be the same again. Amen.